This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I appreciated the commission of my brethren here to go to northern Minnesota to share in a camp meeting there, but when I returned and learned of the good things that you have been enjoying here, it was inevitable that I should regret that the two camp meetings should coincide. I've seen some gracious things happen with the people amongst whom it was my privilege to minister and join in worship. I started to move amongst them about 6 years ago, and at that time to suggest that they should raise their hands in worship was as far from their thinking as the suggestion that they should assume the form of a lotus flower or stand on their head in worship. But from the expressions that it was very easy to observe from the beginning of the camp meeting and the questions that were directed to me by the pastors during the times of conversation that we had, it's very obvious that the Lord has wrought a gracious work in them. And there were so many men who came to me and shared of the refreshing and renewal that they are aware of in their own local situations. We believe that God is at work in the earth, and that there are wonderful things that are happening which serve to glorify His name and to refresh our soul. I find myself in something of a dilemma in about the only way that I can lead you to the place where I want you to drink is to rehearse with you the path that I have followed myself. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And before I draw your attention to a text which will be my point of departure in this chapter, I would like to point out for you, in case you haven't noticed previously, how these four great chapters end. The book of Romans is a very significant book in the New Testament. These four chapters are central in its thought. The last verse of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The last verse of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The last verse of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the last verse of chapter 8, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't think that it is without significance that these four chapters end in the way that they do. Jesus Christ our Lord. Anything that is added to Christ detracts from his significance. And so Paul wrote the letter of the Galatians in order to oppose the Christ plus heresy. Anything that is Christ plus is a heresy. Anything that suggests that we need anything other than Jesus Christ our Lord for our eternal salvation is a heresy and detracts from him. There is nothing that we need outside of him. God has provided nothing outside of him. And whenever we suppose that we need anything to complement him, whether it be circumcision or church membership, what we are really suggesting is that Christ himself is insufficient. Now, in the fifth chapter, there are a number of reigns that are spoken of. There is the reign of sin, there is the reign of death, and there is the reign of grace. But verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Now, I am concerned about how I can learn from the Word of God to reign in life. For some, the picture of Christian maturity is depicted as the abundant life. And that is right, because our Lord said that He has come that we might have life, and that more abundant. It is right that we should speak of Christian maturity as the abundant life. For some, it is the overcoming life. For some, it is the Spirit-filled life. For me, the description of it that most attracts me is this phrase here, that they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. I want to know what it is to reign here and now. I am concerned about reigning eternally, but that does not offer me the same problems yet as reigning here and now offers me. I have no awareness as yet of what it might be to reign in eternity. When the time comes, I'm sure I shall learn. I am concerned that I might discover how I might so relate to life here and now that it might be said of me that I reign in life. I would like you to notice that it does not say reign over life. I've heard the idea suggested that when we come to a full understanding of our place in God and appropriate all that He has available for us, then we can reign over life. Then we will be able to determine where the rain falls and when the rain falls. And if necessary, we will be able to adjust the length of the day in order to accommodate our varied enterprises. But this particular Word of God does not speak of reigning over life. It did not seem to outward appearance as though Jesus reigned over life. If I could reign over life, I would provide for myself a way of life entirely different from His. He hadn't been born for too long before He and His earthly parents were hounded because of the anger and jealousy of a king who sought to destroy Him. And in the end of His life, He did not seem to be reigning over life. But there's no question about the fact that He reigned in life. And however grievous the nature of His death, there is no question but that He died as a king. There is a phrase in the Psalms, and it is suggested that the Jewish manuscripts have been manipulated in order to amend it, where the psalmist talks about Him reigning from the tree. There's no question about the fact that Jesus reigned in life. However, it does not appear as though He reigned over life. So that my concern is not to reign over life, but my concern is to reign in life. So that I reign regardless of what He provides for me. And then I would like you to see that to reign in life is not the culmination of effort on my part. It's not a prize or a reward. It's not a wage that is earned. It is a gift that is to be appropriated. They who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they who receive. So my prayer must inevitably be, Lord, teach me to be a good receiver. I know that I'm empty. I'm not sure that I'm thirsty. I know that I need God. I'm not sure that I want him. So adjust my relationship with you that I shall not only become aware of my emptiness, but I shall also be thirsty. You see, a 40-gallon drum might be empty, but it is never thirsty. And the promises of our Lord are not offered only to those who are empty, they are offered to those who are thirsty. I know that he says he will pour floods upon the dry ground. But Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me. Not if you're empty, but if you're thirsty. And so my prayer again is, Lord, make me a good receiver. Teach me what it means to receive abundance of grace. I know what grace is. Lord, I want to receive grace in abundance. Now, as I began to reflect upon reigning in life, I recognize that as far as my natural life is concerned, provided I observe the principles of environment that are directly related to the nature of my life, it is inevitable that I shall grow. And I began to think that as long as I can adjust to those laws which most correctly reflect the nature of the new life that I have received under God, then I will begin to reign in life. And I thought that the place to begin was the Sermon on the Mount. Because here our Lord enunciates those principles which are basic to his kingdom. I appreciated what John Poole had to say last night, that we do not make Jesus Savior in order that we might make him Lord. We acknowledge him as Lord in order that he might be our Savior. It is not that we accept him as Savior now, and then he becomes our Lord down the road. He does not want to be your Savior in order that he might become your Lord. He wants to be your Lord in order that he might be your Savior. If he is not your Lord, I question whether he is your Savior. Because the confession that is essential to salvation is a confession that he is Lord, not a confession that he is Savior. And the Sermon on the Mount is, I believe, his enunciation of those principles that are at the heart of his kingdom. There are some who believe that the Sermon on the Mount is of no relevance as far as we are concerned. It belonged to the people of his day, and it will belong to the people of a future day. It doesn't belong to our day. Now, if that be so, we are to cease speaking of ourselves as the salt of the earth. We are no longer to refer to ourselves as the light of the world. If it be true that the Sermon on the Mount is irrelevant as far as we're concerned because we're saved by grace, then we are no longer to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And obviously our Lord did not mean what he said when he said, all things that I have commanded you, you now go and command others. What he actually meant was, all things that I have commanded you, except the Sermon on the Mount, go and command others. It is sometimes suggested for us that the Sermon on the Mount is irrelevant because the Sermon on the Mount seems to say that we are only forgiven to the degree that we forgive. Because as you forgive men their trespasses, so will your heavenly Father forgive yours. That is no different from what our Lord had to say in the parable of the man who had a debt that could not be forgiven. He had a debt that measured in our currency would be measured in millions of dollars. And when he went to the man to whom he was indebted and explained that he had no money, he freely forgave him. Extraordinary generosity. But then when he went outside and found that there was a man who owed him $50, he said, I'll put you in jail until you pay every penny. What putting him in jail would do and to enable the man to pay his debt is beyond me. But that was his conclusion. And then his Lord said to him, the same thing will happen to you. when Jesus spoke of the woman who washed his feet with her tears and said, she is forgiven much because she loved much, he wasn't saying that she was forgiven because she loved. What he was saying was that she loved because she was forgiven. It wasn't that her loving was buying forgiveness, it was that her forgiveness was the motivation for her loving. And when the Sermon on the Mount relates God's forgiveness of us with our forgiveness of each other, what it is saying is that the forgiven man is the forgiving man. Because forgiveness is all of a piece. If you withhold it from your brother, you cannot take it from God. You cannot take it from God without offering it to your brother. And to say that the Sermon on the Mount teaches forgiveness by barter is to overlook what the rest of the New Testament has to say about our being forgiven because of His grace. However, as I began to read the Sermon on the Mount, I noticed that the fifth chapter began with a conjunction, and that intrigued me. And so I began to read chapter 4 backwards, and I found that the next 8 consecutive verses, reading backwards, begin with a conjunction. And then I found, as I read the next paragraph, that the very next verse, reading backwards, began with a word of time, and it said, from that time. And I noticed that there were several words in the whole of that section which were significant of time. The word then, and the word straightway. And I read back until I came to the place in chapter 3 and verse 13. Although I was obliged to go back to the first verse of chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist. And you should read the other references to John in the New Testament and see how God relates his birth to the political powers of the day. He talks about the emperors and he talks about the governors. He talks about those who, measured by human standards, were significant. And it says, at that time, John came. Because all those others were insignificant as compared with John. John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil taketh him, leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And I began to wonder whether or not these words of time were not only indicative of sequence, but also taught consequence. Whether the order of events in these chapters is not only chronological, but logical. The evangelists are obviously selective in the things that they have recorded of the ministry of our Lord. John himself makes that very clear. He said he did lots of other things, and if I had undertaken to write all that he did, the whole world wouldn't be large enough to accommodate all that could be written. The evangelists have been selective in what they have written of the life of our Lord, but I believe that in that selection they have been guided by the Holy Spirit. And the way in which those events are recorded is equally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I began to see that Jesus could not have spoken the Sermon on the Mount unless he had first of all disposed of Satan and his temptations in the wilderness. It was imperative that he be victorious in that area before he began to enunciate his principles, the principles of his kingdom. And as I thought about it, I began to think that possibly not only should I understand the principles that are spoken of in the kingdom of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, in order that I might reign in life, but also that I might understand the nature of the temptation that Jesus faced before I could reign in life. Jesus was baptized of the Spirit. Mark says, straightway. Matthew and Luke said he was led of the Spirit. Mark says he was driven of the Spirit. What a contrast between the Jordan and an opened heaven and the Spirit coming upon him like a dove, and then immediately in the wilderness, a confrontation with incarnate evil. What an extraordinary sequence of events. We would not suppose that we could go from a situation and a place where we have received the Spirit without measure and then immediately find ourselves face to face with evil. But I think that that is not only the pattern of events for our Lord, I think it must inevitably be the pattern of events for us. I think that there are some Christians who live as though if they walked on tiptoe, they would not disturb Satan so that they could be able to crawl past his lair and so avoid a confrontation with him. Now there's no way of avoiding him. We are not to suppose that when it says of our Lord that he was driven of the Spirit, that he was reluctant to go. Any more than we suppose that when the book of Hebrews says he learned obedience, we are to think that there was any disobedience in him that needed to be quelled. It seems to me that the same principle lies behind both those references, and that is that obedience can never be professed. It can only be demonstrated. You can preach obedience, but the level of obedience that God will look at is not the level of obedience that you preach, it is the level of obedience that you practice. I think about the fact that there are so many figures of the Holy Spirit which have no form in themselves. Fire, oil, water, wind. These have no shape or form in themselves. They assume the form of the vessel that accommodates them. And so I wonder whether in order to perfect in us moral likeness to Christ, it is imperative that the Spirit drives us into a confrontation with evil in order that that might be used to shape us. We could wish that he had some other way of shaping us. But if we are to bear his likeness, it seems to me that there is no way of escaping a situation similar to that of our Lord. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness so that all the circumstances were under the control of the Spirit. So that the hunger was not incidental or accidental. It was all a part of God's plan for him at that time. Am I equally willing to accept all that comes into my life providentially? Am I going to be as much at ease with all of my life as he orders it, as our Lord was in the wilderness? If in any measure I am not submissive to God in the situation where I now find myself, it is an indication that I have forgotten that he is God, or else an indication that I am unwilling to be submissive to him. How many things about you and your life and your circumstances would you change if you were God this morning? The measure of your desire for change is an indication of your forgetfulness that he is God, or else an indication of your unwillingness to be submissive to him. He was led and driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. And all that we know about his confrontation with Satan in the wilderness, we know from our Lord himself, because there were no spectators. When was the last time that you were as open in sharing your temptation as Jesus was in sharing his? I rather imagine that the last time you were open about your temptation was the time that you were victorious over it. Because we are only really prepared to share victories, not defeats. Because when we share a victory, we are acting like the boy in the nursery rhyme. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his pudding and pie. He pulled it in his thumb and he pulled out the plum and he said, "Whoopee! What a good boy am I." And of course we want to give all the glory to God. We only know about Peter's failure because Peter told us. There was no one else there to see it. Jesus was the only other one who was aware of Peter's denial. Jesus wouldn't have split. Peter told us. We know details of David's sin because David told us. Saul's sin was, by our standards, not by any means as reprehensible as David's. Religious sin, that doesn't count as much. But when Saul was found in his sin, his word to Samuel was, "Don't let's tell anybody." When David was found in his sin, he told the world. What we know about our Lord's temptations, we know from our Lord himself. And he met Satan, the evil one, the enemy of our souls, in the wilderness. We know nothing about the wilderness. I'm not speaking about what some Christians refer to as a wilderness experience where it seems as though God had left us and life is barren and dry. That's not what I have in mind. What I mean is that when we become aware that either Satan or God are putting pressures on us, we seek to avoid those pressures by entertainment or labor, anything, so that neither Satan nor God face us in the ultimate. We oblige them by our escape mechanism to continue to deal with us only in the fringe area, And we never come to the heart of our spiritual experience. When we feel God beginning to exert pressure upon us, we go out and work for him. And suppose that by our work for him, we get him off our back. We go to the prayer meeting, or we listen to a tape recording, or we switch on a television program, a Christian television program, of course. Anything so as to avoid the ultimate confrontation. But our Lord was in the wilderness without distractions. So that right at the beginning of his ministry, he resolved all the issues that are ever to be resolved. There are no issues between our Lord and his Father that require resolution after the wilderness is faced. We know continuing crises. The great crisis in the life and ministry of our Lord was faced at its beginning. I know that afterwards he is to pray, "What shall I say, Father?" I know that afterwards he is to be troubled in his spirit. But there's never any question. It's never in doubt after the wilderness, because he is able to say, "No, for this cause I came into the world." But we have certain little devious detours that enable us to avoid confrontation with either Satan or our Heavenly Father in the ultimate. So we never know the wilderness. I've already made reference to the fact that our Lord, it is said of him that he was driven into the wilderness, and that this is not to indicate reluctance on his part. If either of these two antagonists were reluctant, I am quite sure it was Satan who was reluctant. If he has any insight into the future, whether he has or not, I do not know. The book of the Revelation certainly speaks about him as being aware that he hath but a short time. But if he had any knowledge of the future, then it was certain that he was reluctant to face the issues in the wilderness. Our Lord was there under the control of the Spirit, finding every detail of his life as coming to him from his Father's hand. And we are not to suppose that the temptation only came at the end of 40 days. Nothing is said of what happened during those 40 days, except that the Word makes clear that during those 40 days he was as much tempted of the devil as he was at the end. The whole time that he was there was filled with pressure. And at the end of that time, he hungered. There's nothing wrong with hunger. It's one of those instincts that God has endowed us with. I have wondered, I'm not clever enough to know, but I have wondered whether or not hunger is the human instinct which is least capable of perversion. Hunger needs no one else for its satisfaction. There are other human instincts where for their perversion we need a partner, but for hunger we do not. And the devil came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The last thing that our Lord had heard was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That, as far as the record is concerned, is the only voice to break the silence of 30 years. What he had heard during those 30 years, he had heard from Mary and he had heard from Joseph. Now, for the first time in 30 years, he hears from his Heavenly Father, "If thou be this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the real measure of our relatedness to God is not whether or not we have heard from heaven. The real measure of our relatedness to God is our reaction when we face the wicked one in the wilderness. Hearing from God is not difficult. Hearing from God does not depend upon our initiative. Hearing from God depends upon His initiative. He has taken the initiative at the Jordan, and the heart of our Lord must have been deeply moved by those words. But the measure of His relationship with His Father is not that He has heard from heaven. The measure of His relationship with His Father is that when He faces evil in the wilderness, He is able to turn aside those temptations. You were not to be measured by whether or not you have heard from heaven. You are to be measured by how you relate to the evil one in the wilderness after you have heard from heaven. And so your development is not to be gauged by whether or not you have received the Holy Spirit. That's not a hallmark of maturity. The indications that you are growing in God are that when you face the evil one in the wilderness, you are able to turn aside his subtle suggestions. The confidence that comes to a man when he hears from heaven does not have to come to us as dramatically as it came to him. It might be developed over years of experience. We might never know the heavens being opened, but we can have a growing awareness that something has happened between us and our Heavenly Father. But that again is not the measure of our relationship with Him. The measure of our relationship is what happens when we face the evil one in the wilderness. Most commentators suggest that when Satan came and said, "If thou be the Son of God," what he was saying was, "You heard that, now prove it to me." I don't think it was a matter of proof as much as it was a matter of prerogative. And I think the nature of the temptation was heightened when we understand that. It wasn't that Satan came and said, "I heard that as well as you, now prove it to me." There was no doubt in Satan's mind as to who he was. There was no question in the mind of our Lord as to who he was. He wasn't confused about his identity. But when Satan came and said, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," it places the temptation in an entirely different light. And it is now not a matter of proof, it is a matter of prerogative. We sometimes wonder whether or not when the book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, whether he knew the same pressures that we know. Whether he knew the temptations of adolescence. How could he have known the temptations of age? Now, I would like to suggest for you that the temptations that we know are only Satan's BB guns, or his bows and arrows. He doesn't have to bring his big guns to bear on us. Why should he? When his BB guns are sufficient to destroy us. And so we never know the ultimate in temptation. How can we? We don't know the ultimate in temptation. We only know enough pressures of temptation to cause us to fail. Our Lord alone has known the ultimate in temptation. Because there was failure in the desert, in the wilderness, but it wasn't failure on the part of our Lord, it was failure on the part of Satan. It was Satan who failed in the wilderness. He had no other armament available. And as I began to reflect upon it, I began to recognize that the ultimate of temptation is only known within the area of the legitimate. The ultimate of temptation is never known in the area of the forbidden. There are some Christians, and the degree of their experience and their understanding of God is of such a kind that if they are exposed to, shall we say, adultery, then their prayer is, Lord, I want to be led of your Spirit in this. I want to be guided by you, Father. Please show me what your will is for me in this connection. I can understand. But for me, that is a settled issue. I don't have to ask to be led of the Spirit in a situation of that kind. It is clear for me. If I am tempted to murder, I do not have to ask to be led of the Spirit. If I am tempted to steal, I need no further counsel from God than what He has already given me. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Those issues are settled as far as I am concerned. That is not to say that I no longer am tempted in these areas. Don't misunderstand me. But let me say again that the ultimate in temptation is not known until such time as we know it in the area of that which is permissible. There's nothing wrong with turning stones into bread. If He can cause stones to praise Him, then certainly He can cause stones to be made into bread. And there is very little difference in turning stones into bread and multiplying the lunch of a boy so that it can feed a multitude of 5,000. Satan never asks me to turn stones into bread. Does he ask you? Because he knows that I can't. And he never comes and tempts me in an area where I am incapable of sinning. You need to reflect upon that when you begin to look at the lives of others. There are some sins from which you are delivered by disposition. You have good cause to be thankful, but that's no indication of grace. There are some sins to which you are immune by reason of culture. You have cause for thanks and gratitude, but that's no indication of grace. There are some sins to which you are immune by reason of your religion. Again, you have cause for gratitude, but it's no hallmark of grace. It's just religion. It's just disposition. It's just culture. It's not grace. It is grace, however, when we begin to live in those areas to which we are really suspect. And then live in a way that pleases God. Satan came and said, you can. We both know that. Why don't you? You're hungry. There's no shortage of raw material. He didn't say if, as though there were question about his ability. He said, since you can, why don't you do it? Hunger is legitimate. But if he had... You see, it seems to me that a man is never in such a dangerous place as when he knows that he can, whether God will or not. A man is never in such a dangerous place as when he knows that he can, whether God will or not. The issue was not whether he could. The real issue was whether or not the satisfaction of that legitimate desire was his Father's will for him at that time. And what Jesus was affirming by his rejection of this temptation was that what his Father's will made no provision for, he willed to do without. Are you equally committed to God's providence as he was? My attitude towards bread is, I want it and I'm going to get it. Or I want it and I get it. Or else in my more holy moments it is to say, Father, I want it, please give it to me. When I'm driven to desperation, I say, I'm going to get it, whether you give it to me or not. But Jesus saw what he would have us learn. When he spoke to us of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, how are the lilies of the field clothed? God provides for them providentially. Am I equally willing for God to provide for me providentially? The birds of the air are fed. Am I equally willing for God to provide for me providentially? I'm not sure that I am. There is something that I've been giving a good deal of thought to recently. It didn't trouble me when I was 25, but now that I'm more than 45, it does trouble me, and I have to ask myself the question, what happens when I retire? Now, when I was 30, I believed that God would provide for me, but now that I'm getting near that magical age of 65 or 70 or 75, I ask myself the question, should I be making provision for it? I think that that lies within the area of commanding stones to be made bread. I see some of my brethren who minister because they have a gift from God in the same way that I minister because I have a gift from God. But the bread that they get is different from the bread that I get. And I wonder how significant it is that the young people of our day have a synonym for money which they call bread. And here is my brother who ministers with his gift from God, and he's not only got a home in the city, he's got a cottage in the country. And a boat that goes with it. And two cars in the garage. And a travel trailer. And a European vacation. And a winter in Florida. And I say, Lord, why not? I don't mean why not for him. I say, Lord, why not for me? And I know that when I do, what I am doing is commanding that these stones be made bread. Now I have a suspicion that the man who commands stones to be made bread will sooner or later find that bread has become stones. Of course, if you're going to live like a lily of the field and a bird of the air, you will have to recognize that there are times when the lilies of the field die and are burned in the oven, and there are times when the birds of the air fall. You'll have to recognize that. But never a bird of the air has fallen without our Heavenly Father. And so the crunch comes for me in these areas. I've taken my coat off and I've showed you what I am and I've told you the temptations that I face. You see, here is a lily of the field. Did you notice that it is a lily of the field? It's not an Easter lily. God doesn't have any hothouse lilies. It's a lily of the field, an ordinary, I was going to say common or garden lily. It's not even a garden lily. It's just a common lily. But as long as that lily finds itself where God's providence has located it, there might come a day when the muck spreader will come by and the lily will get showered with muck. And he might well feel that a better environment for him would be in the city. There's never a muck spreader in the city. And so he decides to change his environment. But the lily of the field is only cared for as long as it is located where God's providence finds it. And the bird of the air might well covet, what shall I say, the life of a minnow. He will say, would to God I were a fish. I'm going to become a fish. Command that these feathers be fins. And so he becomes a minnow, all unaware that there's a great northern lurking under the lily pad somewhere or other. Come to me. Command that these stones be made bread. That's not a temptation which was peculiar to him. That's as up to date as the 10th of July, 1973. And a man is never in as much danger as he is when he knows that he can, whether God will or not. It's hard for us to recognize the truth of what Jesus said. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, I don't think he was talking about man needing spiritual food as well as natural food. I think he meant what he said. That if God needs to sustain my body without bread for an indefinite period, he's surely capable of doing it. I think he meant just that. I don't think that's a figure of speech. I don't think it's a preacher's text for an emphasis on spiritual values. I think he is really saying what I have said before. That what his father's will made no provision for, he willed to do without. I don't find it easy to live like that. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. It's always the holy city. Didn't take him to Babylon, took him to Jerusalem. Didn't take him to Athens, took him to Jerusalem. Didn't take him to Alexandria, took him to Jerusalem. Because again, you see, the crunch of temptation does not come in Alexandria. It does not come in Athens. The crunch of temptation only comes in the holy city. The place of God. That's where the real pressures are felt. And in the holy city, he took him to the temple, not to the palace. And in the temple, he took him to a pinnacle of the temple. You see how refined these temptations are. And he said, now cast yourself down. The question is not whether God can save him in this. The question is not whether God will save him in this. The question is whether or not he can place God in a situation where for God's sake he is obliged to intervene. You see? If Jesus had responded to the temptation to command these stones be made bread, then what he would have been the Son of God in Satan's name, which is the ultimate confusion. And now, Satan is saying to him, you can have power, not power with God, not power in God, not power from God. You can have power over God. You can put God in a situation where for his sake, not for your sake, because you see, the pressure in this temptation was not directed at whether or not our Lord would be hurt by his fall. The crunch in this temptation was whether or not God is really as true as his word. So what Satan is saying is, again, if you love me, prove it to me. What kind of love is it that says, prove it? Brother Parkins and I were at a service recently when we were asked to sing the hymn that you're all familiar with, Standing on the Promises. And I turned to him and said, it seems to me that most of them are sitting on the premises. Disciples are never made by standing on the promises. Disciples are never made by standing on the promises any more than they are made by sitting on the premises. It is one thing to stand on the Word of God. It is one thing to stand on God. I can announce that I stand on God, but am I as willing for Him to be over me as I am anxious to stand on Him? The kind of situation that we find our Lord in here is the kind of situation that every mother has to learn to deal with sooner or later, if she is not to have a spoiled brat on her hands. Because baby soon learns that when the diaper is uncomfortable, if baby cries, mother will come and change the diaper, and baby is comfortable again. But baby also soon learns that whether the diaper is uncomfortable or not, mother will come if baby cries. Right? And mothers have to learn. And God can be so hard. I've never known anyone who can be so indifferent to my pleas. And all he is saying is, it's all right. I'll come when you really need me, but you don't really need me now. You're just looking to be pampered and picked up. And I'm just not coming to pick you up. I've heard preachers say, don't only go out on a limb for God, go out on a limb for God and cut it off behind you. He'll come and save you. Well, I'm not sure that He will. It might be better for you to have a bloody nose than have Him intervene and save you. You might learn more lessons that way. Have you ever thought of putting yourself in a situation where, for God's sake, He is obliged to intervene and save you? Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In a moment of time, the glory that was Greece and the glory that was Persia, the glory that was Rome, the glory that is the glory of our Western civilization, if it has any glory, and the glory of anything that is to come after this in time, he showed him in a moment of time. And again, he wasn't offering him anything that was illegitimate. This was why he was here. It was his father's intention that he should possess all the kingdoms of this world. Satan was only just suggesting that there was a detour which could be a shortcut. Why wait? Our time is gone, and we'll come back to this tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, we know that in ourselves we are reluctant to face the dark and the unknown. We are unwilling to expose ourselves again to areas in which we have become suspect and weak and frail. We confess our unwillingness to trust you. We confess it only to renounce it, Father. We abhor anything that is in us that would in any way reflect that we do not have a loving Heavenly Father whose care for us is more than his care for the lilies and the birds. Forgive us for any intrusion of suspicion, a misunderstanding of your motives. Help us now in the light of the pressures that our Lord faced to so live that again Satan shall be exhausted and again his worst endeavors shall prove fruitless. And again we might be able to go out and preach and teach the rule of God in our lives and in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.